who may have assisted her or not. And we also don't know quite how silent that night was, with babies crying in spite of all what some of the Christmas carols proclaim about little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I think there was plenty of crying there too. But through all of this, God worked his will, and that's also what we want to focus on this morning as we meditate a little bit more on that one title or name that was given to Jesus, Emmanuel. And for that, I want to read from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Before we begin, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can be gathered here this morning, remembering the birth of Jesus, who is at the same time Emmanuel. Lord, help us to understand fully what that means and how that translates into our current life circumstances, that we may be uplifted where we feel down or maybe even hopeless. Lord, give joy and new hope in those places. I pray also, Father, that you comfort those who may have had to celebrate Christmas for the first time without one of their loved ones. Be their comfort and strength now at this time and also throughout the coming new year. And bless us now, Lord, as we reflect on your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Dear friends, what would you consider the greatest miracle that ever happened? Greatest miracle that is recorded in the Bible? From my own judgment, is not God speaking things into existence where there was absolutely nothing before? It was not Moses parting the Red Sea after the Exodus from Egypt. It was not Jesus turning water into wine or walking on water or stilling the storm. It wasn't even Jesus rising from the dead to live forever. But I believe the greatest miracle that ever happened, and nothing like that will ever happen again, is what John writes in the opening verses of his gospel. "The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us." That means the eternal, uncreated God becomes part of creation, and in some ways remains part of that creation in the second person of the Trinity, becoming fully human. You know, Jesus did not shed his humanity, his human form, at the point of the ascension. We know that he had a resurrection body and that he was going to be glorified in an even greater way as he returns to the right hand of the Father, but he's still human. We will still be able to see the marks of his crucifixion that will be preserved for all eternity. So we will never forget what Jesus sacrificed on our behalf. But in order to go on the cross, He had to become one of us. This is greater than, you know, just a hypothetical case of one of us having the ability to become an ant. Imagine that, you know, a full-grown human man or woman becoming this small. This would just be, you know, turning one part of creation into another. It's like kind of the Marvel movies, Ant-Man. Shrink him down a little bit. This is not what God did. It's unprecedented what is happening here. And all of that is encapsulated in the title, Emmanuel, God with us. By the way, just to clear up maybe one problem that might arise by reading that is, well, which one is now Jesus' name? Is it Jesus or is it Emmanuel? We had a professor at Providence Seminary, just south of Winnipeg. His name was Chuck Nichols, one of my favorite professors. And he always would give questions like that with certain alternatives that sounded really difficult to answer. And usually the answer to those questions was always yes. It's both. Jesus, the given name, Jesus, which means God saves, which by the way is here emphasized one more time at the end of verse 21, give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But it's also a fulfillment of what Isaiah said in this quote from that chapter 7, that he will be called Emmanuel. This is something attributed to him because this is the reality of what Jesus lived out throughout his life. God walking among us. God being one of us. God becoming so fully human that he even experienced every aspect of what we're going through in terms of suffering, in terms of our fight with evil. Hebrews talks about how Jesus was tempted in every way, and yet, unlike us, he did not sin. But he really knew what it was like to be hungry, to be thirsty, and to be vulnerable. Remember the flight to Egypt early on in his life to get away from the henchmen of Herod who were out to kill him. It's not like he supernaturally, you know, had sort of a body of steel like Superman, impenetrable, unkillable in a way. No, none of that was given to Jesus. And even though the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, were together, unmixed in the person of Jesus, it was not like Jesus would just make use of his divine power at will. He lived his humanity just like any of us, and even his miracles, his healings in particular, are said to be done by the power of God. One point in the Gospels talks about how the power of God was with him to heal. Jesus, in that final interrogation before Pilate, where he was given the option to save his life, is talking about how he could at any time call upon the angels to save him. If he was Superman or a superhero type person, he would not have that need to call on anybody. He would just, you know, destroy his enemies by a snip of his fingers or by a single word being uttered. No angel armies necessary. So he lived in dependence upon God. That's why he went into prayer, even seeking wisdom. Who should be his followers? A whole night he prayed before he became clarity who those 12 would be. And there's many more examples that I could mention here. But looking now at that title, Emmanuel, translated into these three words, God with us. just look at this a little bit closer. First of all, God. This is not just an ordinary man that is born here, like any other baby born at that time, before or after. The Bible again and again emphasizes that Jesus is truly God, as offensive as that was in the ears of the Jews at the time. When you look into John chapter 8, you see that they were so upset at that that they wanted to kill him. And there is the response of Jesus in one line where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's not just saying, "I existed already back in those days." No, he's using the very self-introduction of God when Moses asked how he should introduce God, in these very words were used. "I am who I am." And the Jews, of course, would have picked up on that. And so this was absolutely shocking for them to hear come out of Jesus' mouth. Let me just read a few of those lines then of what happened here. Verse 31, "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?' Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father.' 'Abraham is our father,' they answered. 'If you were Abraham's children,' said Jesus, 'then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the works of your own father.'" And then he concludes by saying, "You know, you're really doing the works of your father, the devil." He actually calls him out on doing the work of the evil one in rejecting him. And then, again, a few verses later, verse 54, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And it was C.S. Lewis who pointed out that when you look at this claim that Jesus made to being basically equal with the Father, not having been in existence from the point of Bethlehem on, but from all eternity, just like the Father himself, you're only left with very few options. Either Jesus was a lunatic and was imagining things, you know, because of a mental illness that were simply not true, and he himself was simply mistaken, or he purposely deceived people in making those claims, just like all the other false prophets, or is actually the truth. And then you're left with nothing but bowing down and worshiping him for who he is. And so the birth story of Jesus with shepherds and later the magi, the wise men coming from the east, bowing their knees and bringing their gifts to the true king, even though it's just a human baby lying in that food trough. It has its origin here in the divinity of Christ himself. Just a couple more verses about that, just to reinforce this reality. This is not just, you know, a couple places in the New Testament. I mentioned John 1 earlier about the Word becoming flesh. This is not just, you know, a spoken word or a written word. It's the eternal Word, that the Logos that John is talking about. In the beginning, this is how his gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Think about that. We now know more than ever how incredibly vast the universe is, and yet John says all of what you see up there and all that, you know, we increasingly are able to explore, it's made through Jesus. Another place it even says it's made for Jesus. All of creation, all of matter, the lakes and the mountains, anything that you see on planet Earth, and any star, any galaxy, any black hole, all those things that we don't even still know what they are and how they function, dark matter, it's created through Jesus Christ. This is who we're dealing with that baby in the manger. Colossians 1:15 says the following about him. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So yes, even the angels were created in Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. Maybe one last one. Hebrews 1, very similar to Colossians 1, says the following. And I'm just going to read the third verse there. The Son, S-O-N, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So not only is everything created through Jesus, second person of the Trinity, but it's still being upheld to this very moment. All things, the things we call gravity, your own body, the fact that you're still breathing right now and that your heart is beating, is sustained by Jesus Christ. There's nothing that is not connected to him. When you think about that, it just blows your mind. How can one baby and later one grown man be all that? I don't think we can ever fully comprehend what that means, for God to make himself that small. That brings us to the second aspect of this title, with God, with us. This is a little bit different than the promises that we find in the Old Testament that have been made to individuals, like, let's say, for example, to Joshua. Remember the promise that God gave him right at the beginning of him taking over for Moses, and you can imagine what that meant for him to step into these really big shoes. And it's actually God who's giving that promise that he will be with him wherever he goes. Let me read here from Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Emmanuel is more than what was given to Joshua. What Joshua received was more of an accompanying, strengthening presence of God. But it's not actually God being one of us and living out the life of a human being, not just for a little while, but really for decades, until he's nailed to the cross and then raised back to life and then eventually ascending back to the Father. Entering our humanity is something that Paul calls in Philippians emptying himself. And you can imagine what kind of a step that would be for someone who, just like the Father, is infinite in knowledge, in power, everywhere present, now to limit himself to this tiny body on a tiny planet in the midst of this vast universe. Philippians chapter 2. And of course, all of this is in the context of Paul encouraging the Philippian believers to have the same kind of humility that Jesus showed. So Philippians chapter 2, I will start in verse 6. It says about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And for God to be with us in this way, completely emptying himself, at least in the second person, the Son of God coming to earth, and going through these things like having to be a refugee, having to be rejected by his own people, despised, spat at, nails driven through his hands and his feet, all of those things. That also means he's for us. You know, when you get a visitor for any occasion, may it be for Christmas or one of your birthdays or some other holiday, maybe like Thanksgiving, maybe not every relative is somebody that you'd want to be with you. Apparently, some people have a crazy uncle. I don't know how that ever became proverbial. May not be an uncle, maybe someone else who's a little bit strange and you don't quite know how you're going to get along with them, or maybe it's the mother-in-law that comes to visit. So someone being with you is not necessarily a good thing, right? What makes this with so amazing is who that person is and his character and the way he treats us. Look at how Jesus was with people throughout the Gospels, particularly those that no one else wanted to be with. People who had to live isolated, away from everyone else. I'm talking about the lepers here who had to have actual bells and ring them when anyone would come close and be shouting, "Unclean, unclean." Well, now, during the last couple years of COVID, we understand better than ever what it means to be isolated, to be told, don't get it close to anyone, don't infect anyone else. But Jesus not only comes close, he actually touches them. Similar thing, a woman with this terrible blood flow for years and years and years. Again, something that, according to the Old Testament, totally disqualifies you from ever approaching anything holy. Not the temple, and never mind God himself. She touches Jesus and he does not rebuke her, but he sees and commends her faith. Jesus being with the ones that everyone else hated so much because they collaborated with the Romans. Zacchaeus is being seen as one worthy to have dinner with. And so the list goes on and on and on of people who shouldn't have been anywhere close to God, and yet God comes close to them. And this is what he does for us. God with us means God for us. He gives his very own life, yes, even for the enemies. And it's because of that that Paul can say later on in the 8th chapter of Romans chapter 8, going to start in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's what this kind of God, humble, loving to an extent that we can't comprehend, but that means for him to be close and to never go away. And this doesn't just extend to the people that lived at the time of the first century in that relatively small space of ancient Palestine. It extends even to us today. I love in particularly how the book of Hebrews ends in the last chapter, in chapter 13, in the middle of verse 5, it says there, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? You see, God being with us becomes particularly relevant when you are up against really difficult things, maybe even personal enemies. And that's what the author of Hebrews is addressing here. If God is our helper, if God is with us, we don't have to be afraid. What can mere mortals do to us? Now, we've already started talking about that third element, what it means for God to be with us. Not just the Jewish people, not just the people who lived back then, but for all of us today. The King Ahaz, who's actually the one to whom the sign of Emmanuel was given in Isaiah, was actually a king that was not one of the good kings, but he was rather faithless. He sought to build an alliance with Assyria against the threat of the northern kingdom. In that time, that was what was called Israel, you know, not all of the Jews, but just the northern part of it, who together with Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, had formed an alliance to invade, had made that plan, and that, of course, would have meant the end of Ahaz. And so he thought that military alliance was maybe the only thing that could still save him. And so he trusted in a military power deal. And he did not believe that God played any role in that whole conflict at all. And it's in that context that this verse is actually said in Isaiah 7. I'll start in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Sounds very godly, right? But this is God challenging him. He wants him to test God. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And then it talks a little bit more about how the boy will not even reach a certain age where he can distinguish good and evil and all of those kind of things, and the threat will be gone. So you wonder, how does that even work? Ahaz living some 700s and some years before Jesus, how can the child of Bethlehem be assigned to Ahaz? Well, that's a tough one, right? Unless you consider that when there's prophecies in the Old Testament, very often they come true not just once, but several times. And sometimes they are fulfilled in just a limited way and then an even greater way later on. And this is exactly what happened. Ahaz would then have experienced someone unlikely to have given birth and the threat to go away simply because God made that promise to be with him as a king and Judah as a whole and deliver them from this terrible threat. This is what changes everything. But in a much greater way, this is now true for us. And I don't know what you see as the greatest challenge coming up in the new year. Is it health issues? Many of us are dealing with that. We see it increasingly in my own family too, both my parents and siblings and Helen's parents as well. But we see it with many people here in our own church as well. Things not always getting better, but actually worse. For some, it is maybe concerns about the farm. Maybe you're getting to an age where you feel like you're not able to handle it all anymore on your own. And there may not be a son or a daughter who's willing to take over. Concerns, how will things continue? For some, it's relationship problems. You may have had a deep conflict with someone, maybe more recently, or maybe it has been going on for a long time, and you simply see no hope that things will get better, and yet you want it to get better. If we don't understand that the Emmanuel, God with us, is exactly for those kind of things, to walk through these very difficult parts of our life with the assurance that we're not alone facing them, that God wants to come into the midst of our fears and our worries and all those things that really, again, make us feel very weary. And sometimes very depressed. And the solution is not always, you know, just get a pill that makes you feel better. We need someone on our side that not only has strength, but also compassion that goes deeper than any close friend you may have has for you. This is our God. This is our Jesus. This is God with us and God for us. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that we are included as recipients in the title and name of Jesus, and that you've promised to be with us until the very end of the age, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will walk through us through the darkest of valleys. And even if we were all alone and had no friends, and if everyone else abandoned us, you are still there. And what is most amazing is that you remain with us when we are unfaithful. As your word says, where we have been unfaithful, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Because this is your name, this is your character, this is your nature, and this is the truth, the enduring truth of your promise and your word. So thank you that we can hang on to that, especially as we're about to enter a new year with many things that seem very dark and are looming on the horizon or that we're already going through right now. And so I pray that you will comfort us, that you will strengthen us in you, and that you will help us understand that your word endures Thank you, Father, for your love, for your grace, for your compassion. To you be all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.